which I find myself immersed. All the real good sales are on Thursday. Friday is just like an afterthought of the sales continuing for the leftover stuff. And I've noticed that people generally have a very bad attitude when they don't get what they want. They have a great attitude when they get into Walmart or Sportsman's or Cabela's and they were able to be one of the ones to get that thing that they had their heart set on. It's almost like a victory. There's a celebration dance. There's excitement. But nobody, I've noticed this, nobody goes, "We almost got it. We almost got the 70-inch TV for $100. Nobody wraps up a gift for Christmas, puts it under the tree with a note in the present saying, "We almost got you that gun." Well, I mean, maybe some people do, but that'd just be a little mean. "We were so close." This was one of the biggest weekends in college football, was this weekend. And I noticed that in one of the biggest game was USC Notre Dame, but that's a whole personal thing. The biggest game of the weekend was the number two ranked team versus the number three ranked team. Number two Ohio State versus number three Michigan. A lot is on the line in this game. Went to double overtime. And Ohio State beat Michigan in double overtime. And in the news conference afterwards, Jim Harbaugh did not talk to reporters. The coach of Michigan didn't go, "We almost won. Yes, we almost were there. We deserve to move up in the rankings because we almost won." Now, he went off on a tirade because the ref blew a call. It supposedly blew a call. I just think he's a crybaby, but anyway. And because they almost won, they realized it was a defeat. You see, people, the only people who talk about moral victories are the people who lose. Let's be real honest. I found a moral victory in the fact that USC is not going anywhere. Well, they're going to go to a good bowl game. They're a good team, good record. The moral victory was they're not going to the college football playoffs, but they beat the two teams that played for the Pac-12 championship. They beat them both. They beat both those teams. One of those teams is going to go to the playoff. USC's not. They beat them both. They're going, "Yeah, we beat them both. Yeah, we didn't make it, but we beat them both. Yeah." Nobody, I've noticed, in hanging their hunting trophies on the wall or their fishing trophies on the wall, hangs empty rifle cartridges saying, "This cartridge right here was the shot I missed. I came this close to that 70-inch bull moose. So I want to display this cartridge." Nobody takes and hangs the fly on a plaque and says, "I had an 80-pound king right to the boat, and this fly pulled out of its mouth. I'm going to hang that fly on the wall." No, there's much wailing and gnashing of teeth and tears. But one place where so close is the most defeating of all is oftentimes the so close that we don't realize. It's a place that we find a scribe today where after a very, very favorable interaction with Jesus, he goes, "Dude, you're so close." But so close means still not in. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. And as we do that, let's stand and let's read a portion of our text for this morning about the man who was so close. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. Let's read.
You have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions.
Jesus, we don't know what happened to the scribe. We don't know if he moved past being so close. Jesus, I pray that as we open up your word this morning and look at it, God, I pray that none of us would be left being so close. But Jesus, that we would understand who you are and we respond to you rightly, so that we are not close to the kingdom, but we are in the kingdom. Jesus, we ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Like I said, take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. And it's a very familiar scene. The title of the text, the sermon today, is Jesus in the Temple Still. He's still in the temple. Remember, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and what's called the triumphal entry. People are lining the streets. They're throwing their coats down. They're throwing branches down for him to ride over to show him honor. They're proclaiming the coming of the Lord. And then Jesus goes to the temple. He cleanses the temple. He overturns the money changers' tables. He calls judgment upon those who had turned the temple from a place of worship into a place into a shopping mall. It was like the Black Friday of worship celebrations, as people were trying to get their money changed. They're trying to buy their sacrifices in preparation for the festival. And then we see Jesus just hanging out in the temple, and he's teaching. But his teaching is in response to challenges by the Sanhedrin, the delegation that were sent there to try to trap him, to try to mess him up. But here, this continues. We see that the questions keep coming. Look at the text. It says, "And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, recognizing he had answered them. And he asked him, 'What commandment's foremost of all?'" Here we have another person that shows up on the scene. Someone who's not identified by name, but identified by title and position. The scribes were also called lawyers. Now, not lawyers in the sense that we think of lawyers, someone who's going to represent you in a court of law, or someone who's going to represent someone else against you, but they were experts at interpreting the law. The scribes were all about making sure that the law, the Torah, the law of Moses, was interpreted properly, that the people would understand what the law meant, what the right application of it was. So one scribe shows up, and in that we see that there's also, even though he's coming with a question, it's a change of context. It's a change of context. Look at the first part of verse 28. It says, "One of the scribes came." It was on his initiative. Remember the other people that were confronting Jesus? They were a delegation. There was members of the Sanhedrin, a small group that was sent to confound Jesus. There were Sadducees that were there. There were Pharisees. They were there, and they came with the explicit purpose of trying to trip Jesus up and trap him in his answers and in his words. But that was not this man's motive. That wasn't this man's motive. This man, his motive was completely different. Look at how the text describes him. "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him his question." Here was an honest man. It was his job to interpret the law. And as an interpreter of the law, it really was he was tasked to make sure that those who were teaching were teaching the law properly. He was not acting out of any weird motivation. He was literally doing his job. And the question that he asked was a response to recognizing that Jesus had responded to the Sanhedrin well. He had responded to the Sadducees. He had responded to the Pharisees well. He didn't show up. He showed up in the midst of his Jesus interaction with them. He heard them. He observed the argument that was going on. He observed the attack. He observed Jesus' response, and he realized this guy got it right. This guy got it right. And whereas, and so instead of responding differently, he wanted to ask more questions. He what would be considered today a seeker. Someone who's interested. Someone who says, I like that. That looks good. That sounds good. And began an investigation and wanted to know more. And so he asked, that spurs his question. And what was his question? His question is this. What is priority number one? Look at the text. What commandment is the foremost of all? What is the foremost of all? He wanted to know, when you strip everything away, what is left? The Pharisees had come up with a system of rules that would keep people, that would protect the law. We talked about this before. They created rules to protect people from breaking the rules. So God has his law, and just kind of simplify it, the Ten Commandments, God has his law, and then they built these walls and these fences around the Ten Commandments to make sure that no one got even close enough to break the Ten Commandments. And so it was a man-made attempt to protect people from breaking God's law. And the underlying current there is that God didn't do enough good enough job himself, so we're going to be more conservative than God. God should have put more in place to protect people, so people would know down to the littlest jot and tittle and the littlest iota of information that they would not break. As he came to ask Jesus, he came with an understanding, and it was really a worldview of the law that the Jews had. The commandments were categorized. They were categorized in terms of some commandments were heavy, and some commandments were light. It was really a system of judging what was truly important and what was, you can kind of fudge on these a little bit. Or what were the things that were really going to get you kicked out of the community of believers, so to speak, and what was just something where you were going to have a little slap on the wrist. You see, the Jews were all into, obviously, as we talked about before, a works righteousness. They were into doing what they needed to do to stay right with God. It was all about checking off the boxes. Making sure we have the right boxes checked. Make sure that we look good. We mind our P's and Q's good enough so that we can keep our relationship with God. You know these people because you probably work with them. Some of you may have children that are identified this way. Or I should say some of us may have children identified this way. You have some people that you work with. You go, all right, here's my job. And I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that I do my job well. For instance, working at Walmart, the way I see my job is I am employed to work in the sporting goods department. But I'm not an employee of the sporting goods department. I'm an employee of Walmart. And so I represent Walmart in all it is. And so when I'm walking from the sporting goods counter, if I have to go do something on the other side of the store, I am responsible for people who will stop and ask me questions from anywhere between the sporting goods counter to wherever I'm headed. They may stop me and go, hey, excuse me, can you help me? And I don't say, well, do you have a sporting goods question? Well, no, I need to find the vacuum cleaners. That's not my department. I'm sure there's somebody over in that direction that can help you. No. I have a bigger picture. I'm there to serve the entire store of Walmart. And then there's other people, and you've worked with them, that say, okay, what is the bare minimum that I have to do to keep my job? What is the bare minimum? And they won't go beyond that. You see, that's where the Jews were. They weren't looking, okay, what's the spirit of the law? What's God's intention for us? To keep us pure, to keep us holy, to keep us right with him. They saw it as, what's the bare minimum that I have got to do so that I can stay in God's favor? What's the bare minimum? And so that's what his question was. That's what it was related to. What commandment is the foremost of all? And so Jesus answers him. He recognizes that the guy is not trying to confound him. He's not coming with an evil motive. He's coming with legitimate questions, which, by the way, God is not afraid of your questions. As we go through life, we have questions. God, let's be real honest, God frustrates us. There's things we don't understand. There's things that get us upset. There's things that hurt. And God is not afraid for us to ask him, God, what are you doing? God, what is it that I need to do? God is not interrupted by those. God is not put off by those. God invites those. And so even though this man came from a perspective on the law that was not right, he had a sincere heart that wanted to know. And so Jesus, he responds that way to him. He responds kindly to him. And here's the answer. What commandment's the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So what's the answer? What commandment is foremost of all? Well, in reality, specifically, Jesus gives two answers, gives two commandments, but it really captures three within the one. The first answer is believe. What commandment is greatest, foremost of all? The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The proper understanding of the foremost commandment is to believe who God has revealed about himself, about who, believing who God is. And what is it to be believed? The Lord our God is one Lord. Now think about that for a second. It comes across as kind of a, if you look at it closely, it kind of comes across as, well, duh. Who doesn't believe that one is one? He says, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's like saying, okay, there's only one Dan up here preaching right now. That is so deep. That is so insightful. It's got to mean something more than that. It's got to mean more, something more than one equals one. Though the Old Testament doesn't have a fully developed theology of the Trinity, the statement, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, talks about the complexity of the Godhead. It's not, we're not polytheists saying that there's a bunch of gods everywhere. But the way this is written and the way God revealed himself in the Old Testament is that he's made, the Godhead is made up of a plurality of persons. And very quickly, and the Trinity of the Godhead, the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead is not fully developed until we get to the New Testament. But go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we see the beginning of this. We see the beginning of this. Verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So even in just the first two verses of Scripture, you have God and the Spirit of God. Go to verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the cattle, so on and so forth. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. God didn't say, I'm going to make man in my image. I'm going to make mankind. No, it's let us. There's a plurality within the Godhead. There's, without getting into the details of it, God reveals that God is a complex God. We know from the development of Scripture that the Godhead is made up of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In many ways, when it says God and just God in Genesis 1, it's referring to the collection of the three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then God said, let us. Because look at this, Colossians chapter 1. We're going just a little bit off track, but this is an important part of biblical theology, because one of the differences between conservative biblical Christianity and any number of other religions is the existence of the Trinity. It's important. Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And the he, if you were to go back into the text, it would refer to Jesus. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So, Genesis says God created the heavens and the earth. Colossians 1 says Jesus created the heavens and the earth. There's not a contradiction there. Genesis is talking generically about the Godhead. The specific person of the Godhead that created was Jesus himself. And so when Jesus, going back to Mark, when Jesus answers the question, you've got to believe that in God as God reveals himself. And then, part two of the answer of what is the greatest commandment is, hold nothing above God. Look at the text. He says, verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And he qualifies it. You shall love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. There's fidelity there. Love your Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. There is a faithfulness to a loving relationship with God that is required, that captures the entirety of who we are as a person. That above all else, our love rests on God. It's not a clinical relationship. It's not an administrated relationship. It is a love relationship that says, my devotion is to God above all else. But then he also, Moses, as he was answering for God to Israel in Deuteronomy 6, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Who do we love? The Lord, the supreme majesty. The supreme majesty. The Lord, the lordship of God, is he is master. He is sovereign. If we could say it as such, he is master and commander. And that is his place over creation. And so within that love, there is that worship aspect of he is the Lord. There is a worship side to love that we only experience, we are only to experience in a relationship with God. When I say, I love my wife, I don't worship her. I don't worship the ground that she walks on. And I know she doesn't worship the ground I walk on because I track mud into the house. No, there's a devotion there. There's intimacy there. There is an emotional component there. But that love does not fully play itself out in worship. That is reserved for God because he is the Lord. The most loving and emotional thing that we can do is to bow before the Lord as Lord in worship of him. But he doesn't just leave it there. You shall love the Lord, your God. Your God. It's personal. And it talks about the covenant relationship that Israel had with God. Remember that God came to Abraham, established a nation, and established a covenant to him that would bless all the nations of the earth. And then as Moses led the people out of Egypt, heading towards the promised land, God made a covenant with them, a relational covenant to them, that he would be their God, their personal God. He would be theirs. They would be his people. And he made a covenant. He made a covenant with them. They were his covenant people, his special people, that they personally possessed. But then he goes on. It's really part two, part one and two of the three-part answer. And then he continues on. Hold yourself above no other person. Look back at the text, verse 31. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment than these. He quoted Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, when he said that. When he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he was taken from the writing of the Levitical law. You see, to love God implies that we're going to love what is his. You can't really say you love me if you despise my child. You can't really say you love me if you despise my wife. Because if you love me, you will love them. You may not like them, you may not approve of them, but you will love them. Why? Because you love me. That's what he's saying. You cannot say that I love God, but I am not going to love that person. The two don't match up. To love God is to love what is his. And the idea of equality, love your neighbor as yourself. The other person, no matter who they are, is the object of your love because they bear the image of God. God sent his son to die for that person. He created them just like the way he created me. And I am to look at that person with equality. With equality. I am no better than that person. Whoever that person is. And that's one reason that it was left, it's just generic, your neighbor. The other person. And because the Jews wanted to get specific, they asked Jesus, you remember the good parable, the Good Samaritan? Who's my neighbor? And if you were to go back, we don't have time to look at that text right now, but you go back and look at that. There was the broadest span of social, cultural diversity in that story. And the person who was least likely to help was the person that did. The person who would be too farthest away stooped down and to love that person because there is nobody that I am greater than. There's an equality to us. So the answer was this. Jesus was asked for one. What's the foremost? But he gave two. Yes, the believe was the first one, but that was more of a passive thing. The actual acting out of was love God, love your neighbor. And he gave two because the two can never be separated. They can never be separated. And the response is great. Look at this. Look back at the text. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher. You have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." This was not a condescending answer. Good for you. All right, well done. I'm really proud of you. Pat you on the head, Jesus. No, it was a common way of responding. It was a very socially accepted way. The scribe asked the question. Jesus answered, and it was met with approval. You see, the scribe was receptive rather than combative. And all the other interactions where they would go question Jesus, they would be combative against him. And this man was humble and thoughtful. Rather than refusing to answer because Jesus, they knew either answer they would give would implicate them, by saying, yes, that is right, he was agreeing that he needed to submit to that personally himself. He was not separate from that. He recognized what he needed to be about. He recognized the wisdom. This is, I can't say this with full conviction, because I haven't looked at every interaction that Jesus ever had. But as far as I know, this is the one interaction with a religious leader that turned out favorably in terms of that religious leader's response publicly when he came to Jesus with a question. This man's heart was right. That was his response. And then Jesus responds to his response. The response of Jesus. Look back at the text. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Jesus commends him. Very good. Very good. You are absolutely right. He's saying, you get it. You get it. When the guy answered, reiterating, recomposing, restating, Jesus answered him and then he restated it, acknowledging his understanding. He added at the end, "Love one's neighbors himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Jesus recognized that he got it, that a right relationship with God is not about checking off a list. It's about the attitude of one's heart. Because let's be real honest. What is more difficult to do? Is it more difficult to come to church? Maybe put some money, put an offering in the offering box in the back. To come to church and sit and bring your Bible and sing. Or is it harder to love that person who's the most awful person in your life? What is the greatest response of faith? What shows your true heart for the Lord is when you are like Jesus to that person that you least want to be like Jesus to. Giving, serving, coming to church, that's the easy stuff. That's the easy stuff. And so Jesus acknowledges he got it. You got it. You understand what the point is. But then Jesus compels him. Jesus compels him. He says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He compels him. He's saying, "You're not far." But in saying that, he's saying, "But you're not there yet." Well, what was lacking? Well, Jesus turns the tables. The tables are turned. Look back to the text again. Verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. The tables have turned. People have been coming to Jesus. They've been asking him questions. He's been challenged. He's been poked. He's been prodded. He's been tried to be manipulated. And when this honest man, this honest seeker comes to him, in response to that, he turns the tables around and begins to address. Jesus is now the questioner. And Jesus expands his audience as Jesus addresses the issue. See what he said? And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, and he says, "How is it that the scribes say?" So he's having a personal dialogue with the scribe. The man came by himself. He came under his own initiative. But people would have been around. They would have been hearing the conversation. And we know that Jesus is directing this to the scribe, but making it a bigger picture, because he says, "Why do the scribes say?" Jesus wants them, but he wants him to know here's an issue that you haven't properly addressed. And by immediately following up, you're not far from the kingdom of God, he's identifying, here's what's keeping you out of the kingdom of God. He's addressing the one thing. And what is that one thing? It's that Jesus is more than the son of David. Do you remember a few weeks ago, blind Bartimaeus? Jesus is walking through the crowd, and Bartimaeus cries out. He doesn't say, Jesus. He doesn't say rabbi. He doesn't say teacher. What does he say? He says, son of David. He's crying out with a very proper title for who Jesus was. Jesus is the descendant of David, recognizing that Jesus is the promised one on the throne. But as Jesus quotes this text, he's not saying that I'm not the son of God. I'm not the son of David. He's saying that I'm more than the son of David. What he's saying is that he is Lord. He takes this psalm, Psalm 110, and he says, David himself, and he says, in the Holy Spirit, Jesus is saying, this is an inspired text. In the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, David's writing this, the Lord God, is saying to my Lord, the one who will be king after me, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David did not call the one who was to come, who would sit on the eternal throne that had been promised to his line, as my son. He didn't respond to him as another king. He responded to the one who would be his son, who would sit on the throne, as his Lord. His Lord. What's the significance of that? Well, as the people understood the son of David, they expected, remember we've talked about this before, that Jesus would come and establish his throne. He would establish a literal throne in the literal land of Israel and would run out the Romans and bring blessing and prominence back to Israel. That's true. But their whole idea of the son of David was blessing. They would have to obey him, the king, but he would bring in blessing as the king. The idea of the Lord is that of worship. Of worship. Sinners must honor Jesus as the king and worship him as the Lord. What was keeping the man out of the kingdom is that he had missed the fact that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus was due worship. Not just honoring as the king, not just trusting he's going to bring blessing in, but he is the Lord God Almighty. And he was to worship him. So Jesus interacted with the scribe privately, but this was a matter that the entire crowd needed to hear, because this was a salvation issue. The crowd, who many of which would probably been the ones that had cried Hosanna as he was coming into town just a few days before, they needed to know that he was more than just a king, that he was the Lord himself, the Lord, the maker of the covenant, the Lord, the creator. And they had to worship him. As we finish up, and as Scott comes up to lead us in a little bit of worship to close, let's make sure we don't miss the mark here. In the man's questioning and Jesus answering, Jesus does make clear that there is no faith that is a divided faith. There's not just an intellectual faith. God, I honor you. I respect that you're God, but no, I'm not going to do what you say. Yes, God, I believe that you are God. I believe that you're creator, but I want nothing to do with these idiots. God, I recognize that I owe you everything, but I don't owe them anything. That is not Christianity. That is not the life of faith. There's no faith that is a divided faith. And secondly, Jesus doesn't care about close. He doesn't care about close. With Jesus, there's no participation trophies. With Jesus, there isn't of, hey, you know something? You did okay in these areas. Good for you. Good for you. No. With Jesus, there's a line. There's a line in the sand. You're either in the kingdom or you're out of the kingdom. Either you landed that salmon or you didn't land that salmon. There's no Texas release. You know what a Texas catch and release is? Is when you release it about 10 feet from the boat because it gets off the hook. That's what Texans say as well. I caught and released it. There's none of that. There's none of that with Jesus. And we got to understand that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. There is no Jesus as Savior without being Jesus as Lord. Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. Only because he was Lord was he able to have victory. Was he able to have victory over our sin nature? Was he able to grant us the blessings of the promise? Was he able to be the giver of the covenant? Jesus is both Savior and Lord. God, I ask, as we respond in worship, Lord, God, I pray that we would not rest anywhere on ourselves, but God, we would love you entirely. You are the King. You are our Savior, but you're Lord. You're God. Lord God Almighty, Sovereign Creator, Lord. And God, I pray that we would submit to you, we would love you, and we would worship you accordingly. In your name we pray. Amen.